A reading is Leviticus 17. Elder Plummer has prayed for God's blessing on the reading and preaching and hearing of his word, so we will proceed. Listen carefully to God's word for you today, Leviticus 17. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and to his sons and to all the sons of Israel, and say to them, 'This is what the Lord has commanded, saying, any man from the house of Israel who slaughters an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or who slaughters it outside the camp, and has not brought it to the doorway of the tent of meeting to present it as an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guiltiness is to be reckoned to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. The reason is so that the sons of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they were sacrificing in the open field, that they may bring them in to the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting to the priest and sacrifice them as sacrifices of peace offerings to the Lord. The priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting and offer up the fat in smoke as a soothing aroma to the Lord. They shall no longer sacrifice their sacrifices to the goat demons with which they play the harlot. This shall be a permanent statute to them throughout their generations. Then you shall say to them, any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them, who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the doorway of the tent of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man also shall be cut off from his people. And any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Therefore I said to the sons of Israel, no person among you may eat blood, nor may any alien who sojourns among you eat blood. So when any man from the sons of Israel or from the aliens who sojourns among you in hunting catches a beast or a bird which may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth. For as for the life of all flesh, its blood is identified with its life. Therefore I said to the sons of Israel, you are not to eat the blood of any flesh. For the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. When any person eats an animal which dies or is torn by beasts, whether he is a native or an alien, he shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and remain unclean until evening. Then he will become clean. But if he does not wash them or bathe his body, then he shall bear his guilt. First half of Leviticus is dealing with the accomplishment of salvation in sacrifice, and the second half is dealing with the outworking of that in holiness. It is accomplished in the first half by picture in the sacrificial system. It is applied by picture in the second half. And so we're beginning this transition and beginning the second section. The thing about Leviticus is that it is a book about holiness. It is considering who may come into the Mount of God, who may enjoy fellowship with God. And it is those who are clean from sin and holy in righteousness. Sin is taken away, righteousness is given, and in those things, the person is qualified to come into the presence of God. The fundamental idea is making distinctions, and Leviticus 10:10 summarized well, so as to make a distinction between the holy and profane, between unclean and the clean. There are differences that need to be recognized and dealt with according to the nature of each thing. Not everything is the same. There is one thing and another, and the differences need to be recognized. The creational differences, the assignments that God has given in his providence as well, need to be recognized, and things need to be dealt with according to their nature and according to their revealed purpose. And to assert that everything is interchangeable and everything is the same is denying the distinctions that God has made. And this will have many applications that are relevant to us, as we'll see in the weeks to come. And so Leviticus is concerned with recognizing creational and providential distinctions and dealing with each according to God's prescriptions. He says in the first nine verses that the people of God are to bring the sacrifices to God, not to continue to offer them in the field. And the rationale is this, and I'm just trying to give you a background from the Bible study so you can appreciate the rest. The rationale is this: God has been pleased to establish his tabernacle and to dwell with his people. That's where God is. And if the people are offering sacrifice in other places, it implies that they are worshiping other gods. Sacrifices in the tabernacle, worshiping Jehovah. Sacrifices in the field, worshiping other gods, like the goat demons in verse 7. Paul seems to be reflecting on this. We'll come back to it later as well in 1 Corinthians 10:21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. You can't do both. And if you are worshiping apart from God's designated place, then it indicates that you're worshiping other gods. And I think it's fair to make the application that people who say, I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church because I worship God in my own way and in my own place. And if you're worshiping God on the golf course, if you're worshiping God in the woods on Lord's Day morning when the people of God are gathered together, it seems to be the same thing. If you're worshiping in another place, you're worshiping another God. The people of God gather together to worship him according to his word. And those who willfully, I mean, if you're in the gulag somewhere, that's a different thing. You can't come. David longed to come and couldn't. That's a different thing. But if you willfully separate yourself from the people of God in their place and time of worship, you're not worshiping Christ. You're worshiping a different God. You're offering sacrifices to the goat demons, as it were. And so it's not an unimportant thing to separate yourself from the people of God when they gather together to worship. If you are worshiping and trusting in Jesus Christ as revealed in the scriptures, you will gather with his people and worship him together with them. In verses 10 through 16, then, he's making the point that the blood, and this the chapter deals with the sanctity of blood, the blood is given for a specific reason in the Old Testament time and period, in the sacrificial system. The blood is not given for food. Meat, plants, given for food. But blood is not given for food. God has sanctified and made holy, separated it from a common use of food to a special use of symbolizing atonement. That's what it is for. And to use it for anything else is making it common and not sanctifying it and recognizing the specific purpose that God has given it for. It's particularly relevant in verse 5 in the case of the peace offerings, because of the peace offerings where the worshiper ate. The sin and guilt offering, only the priests ate. But in the peace offering, all of God's people ate. It applies to the peace offerings particularly, but it also applies to the burnt offerings, which is a general description of all offerings in verse 8. But because it's specifically relevant to the peace offerings, that is mentioned first in verse 5. The blood is given to make atonement. It is given to symbolize the atonement that God has promised to accomplish for his people. And what atonement does, we see in the previous chapter, chapter 16, verse 21. This is where the priest, representing the people, puts both of his hands, everything, on the head of the goat, and confesses all the sins of all of those people for the whole year, and puts it on the goat, and the goat carries it away in the wilderness. And what atonement is identifying with the substitute. And the substitute takes on sin and takes it away. And that substitute must be without blemish. And that perfection of the substitute is credited or communicated to the worshiper in exchange. Sin is given and taken away. That righteousness is credited and the sinner walks away free. The substitute dies for the sins of the worshiper. And the worshiper lives for the righteousness of the substitute. And that's the at-one-ment. That's the identification and the mutual exchange. We see it spectacularly in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him to be who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. We by faith put our hands on Christ and confess all our sins for all our lives on him. And he became sin. He took our sins on him. And that's why he died. He didn't die on the cross for his own sins. He died on the cross for the sins of others. And the exchange is so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He was without blemish. He accomplished all righteousness. And in exchange, taking our sins, he gives us his righteousness. And that is what atonement means. And the blood is given to reveal that a life is taken judicially. Not dying of natural causes, but life is taken in penalty for sin, and that the perfection of the substitute is returned. Atonement is God covering our sin with his righteousness. We're going to be talking about blood, and that blood covers our sins. And so the sin is obliterated. It is undone. It is taken away. And it was not a tradition so much in my family, but in my mother's household, they had linen on the table, and her grandfather built the house and ruled the roost. And the deal was, if you spilled your food and stained the linen, you had to cover it with a coin. And if it was a small, you'd cover it with a penny or a dime or a nickel. If it was a big one, you had to use a quarter. And if it was a really big one, you had to use a silver dollar. So that was a great motivator for being careful how you ate. But that's a great illustration that it's covered not with something valueless, but it's covered with something valuable. Christ, in shedding his blood, covers our sin with his righteousness, with the righteousness of his life that is given. And so there, in the picture of the blood, it's not just the taking away of the negative. It's also the giving of the positive, which is also indicated in his body, because it's in his body that he accomplished that righteousness that he gave in the shedding of his blood. There's a lot of interacting principles, and you have some overlaps in these various ideas. But when the Bible speaks about the shedding of blood, it is primarily taking away sin, but it is also covering with his righteousness. And that's what atonement is. Identifying with Christ, our sin becomes his and he dies. His righteousness becomes ours and we live. That is atonement. And so you have, in addition to 2 Corinthians 5:21, in Hebrews 9:13 and 14, if the blood of goats and bulls or the ashes of a heifer, those are the three categories that are in Leviticus 17, so he's talking about sacrificial animals, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. Sanctify is not just removal, it is setting apart in righteousness. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish, that's the gift of righteousness, to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God, taking away dead works of sin, giving in Christ service to the living God in obedience. So there is this twofold idea. Another thing to observe as we scan through chapter 17 is that even when the blood was not used for atonement, it was still treated with respect because of its association with atonement. and its nature that is the basis for atonement. Even with wild game that were not set apart by God for sacrifice, their blood could not and must not be used for atonement. Nevertheless, it was not because it was not designated for atonement. It was not therefore eligible to be used as food. It still was to be respected because life is in the blood and is to be treated with respect because of that reason and because that is the ground for the blood being used in atonement. And so even when blood was shed, the animal blood was shed, that was not eligible and not used for atonement, it was still to be remembered that blood was sanctified for that particular use in the sacrificial system. And so the sanctity of blood is very broad, not just in its designation for atonement, but in the ground of its designation, namely life for life. And it is always to be remembered in this period of the sacrificial system. We see in verse 14, life is all flesh is in its blood, and also in verse 7, if it is, verse 4 and following, if it is eaten, it's a capital offense. Verse 4, blood guiltiness. Eating blood is like murder. That's the weight of it. And the reason is that you are taking something that is holy and you're making it common. You are being like Nadab and Abihu, who brought strange fire to God in Leviticus 10. And they sanctified something that God had not sanctified. They were treating God's worship as if it were an ordinary thing, and they were put to death. And to treat blood in the Old Testament sacrificial system, to treat it as food is treating it like an ordinary thing. And that is like murder. It is an offense against God's holiness. And you're toast. That's how important God's designation, that's how distinct God's worship is. Worship and life are distinct things. Worship is holy, life is common. And to treat worship as if it were just another part of everyday life is profane. It's the kind of ideas that are unfamiliar to us. When you go in a stone cathedral, you get more of a sense of it, that you're doing something different. You're going somewhere else. But the truth of the matter is, in worship, Hebrews 12, we are in God's very presence spiritually. This is something entirely different than anything else we do. And we need to be extremely conscious of that and appreciate the privilege and also pursue it with reverence. Eating undrained meat, where the meat could not be poured out because the animal died of itself or it was torn by beasts, so the blood was not poured out. You're not willfully drinking blood, but you are associating yourself with this unclean death, and by consuming it, though it's not prohibited, it does render you unclean, and in an unclean state, you are disqualified from the worship of God, and you have to go through the cleansing rituals so that you can be qualified to worship. And if you worship God in an unclean state, you're cut off. So it's not the same thing as eating blood, but it's associated with it, and so there is this distinction. But there's a difference. Eating blood is profaning the holy. Eating an animal whose blood was not drained is being defiled. There is clean and unclean. There is holy and profane. These are different categories. And so eating meat where the blood could not have been poured out is not as significant as drinking blood that has been specifically designated for atonement. Because eating blood is a violation in worship. Eating meat that the blood is not poured out is a violation in life, and they are different things. And it highlights the weight and significance and holiness of worship. Did I make my point that worship is a different thing? Okay, we'll move on. It's a point that needs to be made over and over and over, because a lot of Christian worship is like a graduation party. It's no different than everyday life. All right, let's take a look at blood in the Bible. This is the point of the chapter, the sanctity of blood. Why? Why is blood so sacred? Well, it is the means of making atonement, and every benefit that we have in Christ is attributed to his blood. Everything. Every element of salvation is because of the blood of Christ. Because it is in his life given, taking away our sins, giving up his righteousness, everything falls under those two categories. The significance of blood, and it seems it's offensive to people who are not familiar with the Bible, and even among Christians who've grown up in this, the power in the blood, there's often no understanding of why that is so. And when unbelievers look at the church and always talking about blood, it's disgusting. These Christians are always talking about blood. You know? And they get upset when we have Halloween and we're throwing blood around. But they're always talking about blood. What's the point? The point about blood is, it is a life that is taken in penalty. It is not natural death. It is not someone dying. It is someone being put to death because of crime. In Leviticus 16, you have the iniquities confessed over the goat. And that goat is slain. It is put to death. And the blood is evident that it has been put to death for a crime. And that this is dealing with a penalty. Paying a debt and paying dues. The debt of sin and the dues of righteousness are being paid. In 1 Kings 2:9, David is counseling Solomon regarding Shimei. He says this: "Now therefore, do not let him go unpunished, for you are a wise man, and you will know what you ought to do. You will bring his gray hair down to Sheol with blood." David is telling Solomon to punish Shimei for his violations against the king, for his dishonoring God in dishonoring God's anointed king. And he is saying to Solomon, "I was not able, I was not in a position to put Shimei to death, but you are. And he is worthy of death. And he needs to pay the penalty for his sin. And so you bring down his gray hair to Sheol with blood." And so blood is the evidence that this is a payment for sin. And that's why blood in the Bible is so important. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made him to be who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we become the righteousness of God in him." How did he do that? He put him to death. Put Christ to death on the cross. The blood from his wounds, the blood from his side, evident that it's a judicial death. The one who is put on the cross is cursed, is punished for sin. And so that is why the image of blood is so striking. It is a payment. It is punishment. It is paying debts and dues. So what are the benefits that we have in Christ's blood? There was a new covenant relationship. We do it in the sacrament. This is the new covenant in my blood. And so the new relationship that we have with God, not promises awaiting accomplishment, but promises that have been accomplished. Where there is forgiveness of sins, there is no longer an offering for sin. Where there is forgiveness of sins, there's no longer the shedding of blood, because the blood that accomplishes forgiveness and righteousness has been shed. And so there is a new relationship because of the blood of Christ. He has fulfilled everything that God has promised. He has accomplished everything that we need. And on the grounds of that, there is a new relationship, a greater outpouring of the Holy Spirit, a more mature spirituality, no longer under a tutor. And that new covenant, that new relationship is because of the atoning blood of Christ. Very familiar is that our sins are forgiven. The guilt of our sins are forgiven in Christ. The well-known statement, Hebrews 9:22, one may say that all things are cleansed without blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. There's an exception there that people notice. It's referring to the meal offering, but the meal offering is part of the broad sacrificial system, and the meal offering is never offered without association with blood, so it's not a true exception. And so the rule stands. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And the shedding of Christ's blood, our sins, and the guilt of them, the condemnation, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because his shed blood forgives our sins. Secondly, the cleansing, the defilement of our sins is cleansed in Christ. Hebrews 9:13-14. If the blood of goats and bulls, the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh ceremonially, how much more will the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience from dead works, sins, to serve the living God? The blood of Christ forgives our sins, takes away the guilt, and it also takes away the defilement and the condemnation of our sin. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, the shed blood of Christ takes away the bondage of our sin. In him we have redemption through his blood. Redemption is the payment of a price to release someone from prison. Redeemed from Egypt in the picture of the Passover sacrifice. The blood was shed and the people of God were released. Those who sin are the slaves of sin. And the bondage of our sin, the compulsions of our sin, we are released from because of the blood of Christ. So the forgiveness of guilt in his blood, cleansing from defilement in his blood, redemption from bondage in his blood. That's why the blood of Christ is so important, because every benefit is accomplished through this. In Romans 3, verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Ephesians 2, 3, we are children of wrath, even as the rest. God is not dispassionate towards sinners. He is angry, and there is the wrath to come, because it's a personal offense. When we sin, we don't just violate an impersonal law. We contradict the person and being of God. And so there's an emotional reaction, as it were. And so not only are these objective things dealt with, but the subjective reaction of God, the Holy God, to our profaning and defiling sin, that also is dealt with by his blood. Propitiation is the word that refers to the removal of wrath in our salvation. God publicly displayed as a propitiation in his blood. Everything, every benefit that we have is because of the atoning blood of Christ. Sixthly, we have reconciliation from alienation of our sin by his blood. Sin creates division between people and division between God and man. Man falls into sin, he's cast out of God's presence, he's cast out of the garden. And it's Christ's blood which forgives sin and overcomes that alienation in reconciliation. In Colossians 1, verse 20, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Having made peace by means of reconciliation, overcoming the alienation of sin, and that is accomplished by his blood. Everything we have is because Jesus shed his blood for our salvation. Every element of it. Number seven, justification in his righteousness imputed by his blood. Romans 5, verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God, propitiation, through him. Justified by his blood. Everything. forgiven from guilt by his blood, cleansing from defilement by his blood, redeemed from bondage by his blood, relieved from wrath by his blood, reconciled from alienation by his blood, justified by his blood. Number 8, sanctification also in his righteousness is by his blood. In Hebrews 13, verse 12. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood. There's again, sanctification through his blood. Justification is Christ's righteousness, the righteousness of his blood that covers sin. This is the positive aspect. Justification is his righteousness that is imputed to us. Sanctification is righteousness that is imparted. Important difference, but obviously connected. In justification, his righteousness is credited to our account. In sanctification, his righteousness is applied to our experience. It works like this. When Christ sheds his blood and gives his righteousness to us, covers our sins with his righteousness, he makes a deposit in heaven of perfect righteousness that is credited to our account. And on that basis, we have peace with God. But it's an objective thing. But as an objective thing and as a deposit in heaven, we have the privilege of making withdrawals from that account, which is an infinite resource. And so if you have money in the bank, sooner or later you're going to spend it. What's it there for? And so that righteousness that is imputed in justification is imparted and enjoyed and experienced in sanctification, but both of them are because of his shed blood. Everything we have is because of the atoning work of Christ. Even the resurrection, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, something we're very familiar with. The God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant. Christ's resurrection was through his blood. How does that work? You live because you died? Exactly. His death was the last act of his obedience to God. And the righteous shall live. And so in his last final perfecting act of obedience is the ground of his life. He is raised because he died. He lives because he obeyed. And so his resurrection is also grounded on the shedding of blood in perfect obedience to God. Everything we have in Christ is because of his shed blood. 1 Corinthians 10:16. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? The communion that we have with God and with one another in Christ is because of his shed blood. Everything that we have. Lastly, our victory over Satan and his works of temptation that leads to sin, that leads to death, that leads to hell, also is in the blood of Christ. Revelation 12:11. And they overcame him, that is Satan, because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of the testimony. They did not love their life even when faced with death. Our victory over Satan is in the shed blood of Christ. Because the last temptation of Christ was not to die. And he overcame it. And we, by faith, overcome in him. The cross is meaningful because it is Christ being put to death and shedding his blood. And all that we have in him is because he has shed his blood for us. Every benefit of salvation is attributed to his blood. And it is his blood that was given to us for atonement and to accomplish all these benefits. So, what are our lessons for holiness in these matters? The first thing is that the blood of animals is no longer used to make atonement. God gave blood for atonement in the Old Testament sacrificial system. That is what God gave to the people of God to apply his promised salvation. The blood of animals cannot be sufficient for the sins of a man. It's only a picture. But it was a means of grace for the people, and it made atonement for them by picturing it and applying what Christ would later accomplish. And so they look forward to the benefits that they were now enjoying by this means, as we look back to the benefits that we now enjoy, all of us looking to Christ, whether prospectively or retrospectively. And so we are not under the same prohibition in terms of blood for food. Blood in the Old Covenant was designated for atonement, but the blood of animals is no longer used for that reason. And therefore, there is no necessary prohibition to Christians in the use of blood for food. Where there is forgiveness, there is no longer sacrifice for sin. Blood, the blood of animals, is no longer designated for that. Nevertheless, item two, blood is to be treated with respect because of its nature and because of its past use. It seems that the respect that the blood of wild animals is instructive to us because of its association. In Genesis 9 and also repeated in Leviticus 17, blood is significant because it is a symbol and a representation of life. And we are to deal with blood in respect for life. And so even if we take the liberty of using it for food, there needs to be a certain reverence for that. And for my own part, I'm not inclined. I'm just not inclined. I cannot condemn it. But because of the nature of it in being a symbol of life from Genesis through the Mosaic system, and because that the blood of Christ in association with that, I simply cannot bring myself to use it in that way. I don't condemn it, but I tell you why I don't do it. I'm not inclined. But the really important question is, not whether blood is used for food or not, but the blood was given to the Old Testament saints to apply atonement. Okay. The pressing question for us is, what's given to us to apply atonement? If animal blood is no longer used for that purpose, what is given to us for that purpose? First Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? As the blood was given to the Old Testament saints to apply atonement to them, the cup in the Lord's Supper is given to us to apply atonement to us. That is what is given to us. That is what we must not profane. That is what we must use in looking to God to cover our sins with Christ's righteousness. This is why in the following chapter, chapter 11, verse 23 and following, Paul in verse 17 and following is rebuking the people in Corinth because they are treating the Lord's Supper like an ordinary meal, which has the same significance as eating blood, using blood for ordinary purposes. And they're treating the Lord's Supper like an ordinary meal. And this is a violation of the same spirit of Leviticus 17. And it gives weight to our observance of the Lord's Supper and the reverence in which we pursue it. In verse 27, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Whoever treats the cup in the Lord's Supper as ordinary drink, or the bread as ordinary food, is violating the spirit of the law of Leviticus 17. They are profaning what is holy. And when we participate in the Lord's Supper without thinking about what we're doing, We're making a common use of a holy thing. And we are worthy of death. He who eats and drinks, eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. If he doesn't realize that this is not food. It is worship. It is not life. It's worship. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick and a number sleep. It's the same thing. In Leviticus 17, verse 10, God says, whoever eats blood, whoever uses blood in an unworthy manner, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and I will cut him off from his people. When we use the cup and the bread thoughtlessly and as if it were ordinary things, God will set his face against us and will cut us off from his people. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick and a number sleep. This is why we practice session-controlled communion. Because it is irresponsible for your elders to serve someone that they don't know with reasonable certainty understand what they are doing. It would be irresponsible for your elders to give people something that will harm them because they are not understanding that this is worship, not a mere meal. Leviticus 17 gives weight and punch to 1 Corinthians 11 and to the care that we endeavor to employ with the Lord's Supper. Blood was given to the Old Testament saints to apply atonement. The cup with the bread is given to the New Testament saints to apply atonement. And in both cases, we must treat these things given to us with reverence. It's not about eating blood. It's about participating in the Lord's Supper with conscientious faithfulness and reverence. So, the bottom line is, sanctify the feast. Eat the fat and drink the blood. That's absolutely shocking. Because repeatedly in the Old Testament, it was a capital offense to eat the blood or eat the fat. Not even the high priest, not even on the Day of Atonement, drank the blood or ate the fat. The blood is to be sprinkled in the application of blood to the worshiping community for the forgiveness of sins. The fat, which is the best of the body, the epitome of the innocence and righteousness of the victim, is burned as a pleasing aroma. What pleases God? Obedience. And these things were not to be used as ordinary food. But in the New Testament, we are commanded to drink the blood and eat the fat. Can you imagine what the Jews thought when Jesus says to them in John 6, verse 54, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. They had to be absolutely appalled. Doing works of mercy on the Sabbath day was one thing, but cannibalism, as it would seem, and the most egregious violation of the sacrificial system of a worshiper drinking blood and eating fat, which not even the high priest, not even the Day of Atonement was allowed to do, just blew their minds. And really, from this time, very shortly thereafter, he's dead. But what did he mean by that? Well, in the wonder of Hebrew parallelism, we have the explanation in verse 40. The thing about the Bible is it is text and commentary all in the same thing. The Bible is self-interpreting. So in verse 54, eats my flesh and drinks my flesh shall have eternal life and raise him up on the last day. In verse 40, it ends with have eternal life and raise him up on the last day. What does it start with? Everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him. Raise him up and have eternal life and raise him up on the last day are common between the two verses. The thing that's different is in verse 40, beholds and believes. In verse 54, eats and drinks. So eating and drinking means beholding and believing. There are three symbols in the Lord's Supper. The bread is a picture of Christ's body and his righteousness, the fat. The cup is a picture of Christ's blood and the pouring out of it in the forgiveness of sins. And there's another picture. Eating and drinking is a picture and a means of the exercise of faith. We don't benefit from Christ by eating and drinking. We benefit from Christ when our eating and drinking is a symbol of our trusting in Christ, looking to Jesus for his righteousness, trusting in Jesus for his forgiveness. That is what Jesus means by eating his body and drinking his blood. The blood is holy, and we must sanctify the blood. In the Old Testament, by not eating it. But in the New Covenant, by eating it and drinking it. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for these foreign details. We have no experience with animal sacrifice. We don't know anything about it except what is told us in the scriptures and what we hear from other cultures in their resonance of conscience in this conviction of a need for a substitute. And so, Lord, we pray that you would enable us to understand these things that are foreign to us and understand these practices and the points and the reasons for them. And so, Lord, we thank you that as you appointed the sprinkling of blood for atonement in the Old Covenant and that it was not to be eaten, you have appointed for us the sprinkling of blood in Christ in the Lord's Supper that is to be eaten, and that we have the extraordinary privilege of eating from your very own table, eating from the food that belongs to you alone. Lord, please impress us with the privilege of this and the responsibility of it and the duty to sanctify and not profane these things. Lord, please help us week to week as we celebrate the Lord's Supper not to participate in these things in an unworthy manner, acting and treating these things as if they were mere food, but recognizing their sanctity and holiness appointed by you for us, that we may participate in the benefits of Christ's atonement. In his name we pray, amen.